Thank you very much for your kind introduction. It is good to be with you. And it is one of the things I think that characterises or has characterised our visit to Australia, that virtually everybody in the assemblies has a mother or father or grandmother or grandfather who has come from Scotland. So, amen to that. Yes, yes. I think we've met somebody whose parents have come from just about every village and in every town that we know anything about, so we feel very much at home. And it is certainly my privilege this afternoon to be associated with our brothers who have already spoken to us, and to our brothers who will follow later. I think I can say to Keith that we all sympathise with having forgotten notes. Those of us who speak have been in that situation from time to time. I have a system to try and overcome that, and that system is when I'm 20 miles along the road, I ask my wife, have I got my notes? And I get no end of abuse for that each time. I don't know why. We never leave ourselves enough time to go back to get them anyway, but I feel I have to go through that little ritual. I am the resurrection and the life is our subject. Let's turn to John chapter 11 then. John chapter 11. These introductory remarks will give you the opportunity to get used to my voice, and you'll be able to follow what I'm saying. Just the two verses, John 11 verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, that's to Martha, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Amen. God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Do you believe this? Is the question that has been put to us already this morning by the two previous speakers. Do you believe this? And I think this will be the word that Jesus will bring to us today too. We live in a society that is very uncomfortable when confronted with death. We don't talk about death. We keep it at a distance from us. We shield our children from it. We find it very difficult to handle the situation of death. We can just about manage that if we're thinking about an old person who has lived a full life, who has died at home in peace, surrounded by friends and family. And we can almost come to terms with the statement, it's a kind of natural progression. Here is somebody who has had a good life, a full life, and now they're passing on to be with Christ. But death is not always like that, is it? We think of people who have terminal illnesses and whose last days are spent in pain, supported by machines. And it's also undignified and also futile, isn't it? And more we are confronted with the fact that death is quite often violent, plane crash, car smash. Children whose limbs are blown apart by a landmine in a place of war. A woman in the hospital last week who lost both her legs by a sniper's bullet. And we think of murder and genocide and starvation and famine. And we come to experience a revulsion when we think of death in that kind of context there. It is so grotesque. It is so obscene, isn't it? But even in these most difficult of circumstances, we will discover that verses like the ones we've read this morning or this afternoon in John chapter 11 can bring an incredible comfort and consolation to us. And we need to come back again to this truth of the Word of God. That's what we've been reminded of this morning, isn't it? We lived until very recently, not very far from Lockerbie, about 3 miles. Remember that night there was the plane disaster in Lockerbie, and it had a very traumatic effect on the community. Not only were parts of the plane blown over a 25-mile radius, but there were parts of people's bodies blown over a 25-mile radius as well. And the people who had to go out there to try and gather the pieces together found it a very, very difficult experience. One of the things that interested me at that particular time was this, that secular counsellors and psychologists were brought in to help people who were confronted with death in that context. And I noticed this, that there were no ministers of religion called in until the Americans came involved, and they insisted at that time that ministers of religion be brought in to provide a spiritual counsel. Now, we've been thinking about that today. Australia is a secular society. The UK is a secular society. People look to counsellors rather than to the Word of God. And we need to be like lights in the world, to shine out there in the world, so that people can see that Jesus Christ matters. Jesus makes the difference. This is where we come back to, isn't it? That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And when we are confronted with death, we'll find the answers to our questions there as we hear what Jesus has to say to us. The resurrection of Christ is the central event in the New Testament revelation. I noticed in one of the books down in the bookshop there, I think it was a series of editorials in one of your magazines there, the significance of the resurrection was expressed by Montague Goodman, perhaps at this very conference in Sydney many years ago. Let me just remind you of what he said at that time. The resurrection of Jesus Christ speaks about an acknowledged Son. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and 4. The resurrection shows him to be an accepted sacrifice, Hebrews 10. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The resurrection shows him to be an ascended Saviour, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. This Jesus has God raised from the dead, and being exalted to the right hand of God, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. The resurrection shows him to be an awaited sovereign, Montague Goodman was saying, Acts chapter 17. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, the man Christ Jesus, and has given assurance of that inasmuch as he has raised him from the dead. So the resurrection is the most significant event, the central event in the New Testament revelation. Now, it's not our intention to look in that broad sense today, but rather to look at John chapter 11 and see some of the things that we can learn from that chapter. So I'm going to ask you to do some work with me now. Let's look at the chapter and its context. The chapter in context to begin with. Number of things that I think we should notice here. The first thing that runs through the chapter and comes to our attention is this. It focuses on the hostility of the Jews. Do you see what you've got in chapter 10 and in verse 31? The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Verse 39, again they tried to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And as you turn over to the end of chapter 11, in verse number 53, we notice that it says that from that day on, they took counsel how to put him to death. And in verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. The hostility of the Jews runs right through the section. And it is no accident that John draws our attention in the middle of the chapter. For instance, in verse number 19, it says that many of the Jews had come to comfort Martha and Mary. It says in verse number 36, so the Jews said, do you see how much he loved him? But some of them said, could he not have done something for this man? Verse 45, many of the Jews who had come with Mary had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Here is a miracle that is done openly and publicly. The Jews understand what is involved in this, and they see what Jesus has done, and they are still unbelieving. In the context of the chapter 2, we have the challenge of Jesus. Again, I turn you to chapter 10, just as we introduced the chapter there. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. We are not stoning you for a good work, but we are stoning you because we understand what you are saying. You are claiming equality with God. We've already heard that today, haven't we? That there are theologians today who will dispute the fact that Jesus ever claimed to be divine. Now, people in this century may debate that, but the people in the first century to whom Jesus spoke had no doubt about it. They didn't accept his testimony, but they knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be equal with God. And then as you go down to verse number 37, Jesus says, here's the challenge that I put to you. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Verse 38, but if I do them, even although you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Look at what I am doing, Jesus says, and check it out for yourself and make up your mind on that basis. So the chapter has a context of the hostility of the Jews and of this challenge of Jesus to look and see what is just about to happen, to weigh up the evidence and then decide who Jesus is. That's what Jesus asks them to do. And then the third aspect of the context of the chapter is found in the death of Christ. There are references to the death of Christ. Let me take you back again to chapter 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This charge have I received from my Father. And then when you come into chapter 11, verses 47 to 50, look at what it says, for instance, in verse number 50, verse 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest, said to them, you don't know anything. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. So the context of this chapter focuses on the death and resurrection of Christ. The Johannine record of the death and resurrection of Lazarus forms a significant introduction to the passion and the resurrection of Jesus. John wants to tell us, do you see what Jesus did? The seventh of the signs, perhaps the greatest of the signs, and then he will immediately take us in to the passion narrative, to the upper room ministry, to the cross, and to the resurrection thereafter. So John wants us to see that there. Let me just look at some of the principal characters that we have in the chapter before us. The central character is, of course, Jesus, and we want to look at Jesus. That's what we've been doing already today. His deity and his humanity come before us in this chapter of the Word of God. What a great paradox is this? What a mystery is this? And we stand today on holy ground as we come to appreciate who this is with whom we are confronted today and with whom the people in that day were confronted. Let's look for a minute or two at his deity. The Bible, the chapter, plainly declares the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what we have here. His deity is seen in a number of aspects. It's seen, first of all, in the names that he bears. Jesus is called Lord in the chapter, verses 3 and 12 and 21 and 32. He is Lord and he accepts that title. Jesus calls himself the Son of God in verse 4, and he is called the Son of God in verse number 27. He accepts and he takes that title to himself. He declares that he is the Son of God. In verse number 27 of the chapter, he is called the Christ, and he accepts that title. And in verses 8 and verse 28, he is called teacher or master. In the names that he bears, we have an evidence of and a witness to his deity. He is the divine Son of God. But his deity too is seen in the attributes he displays. A number of aspects of deity come before us in the chapter here. The first of these aspects, I think, relates to his omniscience, to the fact that he knows about events before they happen. I think we have that, for instance, in verse 4 of the chapter. Do you remember the story? The disciples are at one Bethany. They're at Bethany beyond the Jordan, it says in chapter 10 and verse number 40. And away 30 miles from that, in Bethany near to Jerusalem, Jesus' friend Lazarus is sick there. So it's from one Bethany to another. And Jesus hears the information given in verse 3. The sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is sick. And Jesus immediately knows what will be the outcome of this situation here. Jesus knows what will take place over the next 3 or 4 days. Jesus knows about events before they happen. He says in verse 4, "This illness is not unto death, it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it." Here is an omniscient person, one for whom the future holds no fear, and one who knows about the future. And we have that again in verse number 14, because he tells them quite clearly, he tells them plainly in verse 14, "Look, Lazarus is dead." He's been debating or discussing about waking Lazarus from sleep, and the disciples are talking in one level, and Jesus is talking in an altogether different level, and he has to come plainly to them and say, "Look, Lazarus is dead." So Jesus is omniscient. He knows about events. He is not taken by surprise in these events. He knows what will happen there. An interesting little contrast to that, though, is found in verse number 34. Do you notice in verse number 34, he has to ask for information. He asks the question, "Where have you laid him?" Now, you may want to put a whole range of construction on that, but nevertheless, we need to note that particular context there. So, in the attributes he displays omniscience. He displays omnipotence in verse number 43. He has all power. There is no force in the universe that can stand against Jesus Christ. He says in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," and "he who is dead comes forth." He has authority over death. Jesus is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He can speak the word, and whatever he wants will be brought into being. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. And then, of course, in our verse number 25, he is the resurrection and the life. He is the one in whom is all life. He is the source of all life and vitality. God only has immortality, the New Testament tells us. And Jesus has that life. He is the source of life. He gives life. He creates life. He sustains life. He upholds, he supports all life. And that is the great attribute of deity that is brought to our attention there. So his deity is seen in the names that he bears and in the attributes he displays, seen in the actions he performs. He raises the dead. He can do that. That is not a problem for Jesus. And he comes straight to this sepulchre. He comes straight to this tomb. He knows what he will do. He is not going to be taken by surprise. There are no elements in this situation that he has overlooked. Our Lord is magnificent in emergencies, and he comes and he is able to raise the dead. His deity is seen in the worship he accepts in verse number 32. Mary falls at his feet and calls Lord, and speaks about him in that kind of term there. And Jesus is prepared to accept the worship that is due to God alone. And of course, in the claims that he makes, his deity is displayed there. In chapter 10, we discover, for instance, in verse number 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." He's been speaking about that. And further down in verse number 33, the Jews understand that he makes himself equal with God. Chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus says. Now here is a man standing before a woman. Here is a man who stands before his contemporaries, and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. In me there is resurrection. In me alone," Jesus says, "there is resurrection. In me there is life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, if he's only a man, we dismiss that. But if he is who he claims to be and who the Bible clearly teaches he is the eternal Son of the eternal God, we come to discover that it all falls into beautiful place, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, his deity plainly in evidence, and we fall back on that, and we've been speaking about that already today. But his humanity comes through for us too, doesn't it? It comes through in a number of respects. It comes through in a physical sense. We know that this gospel tells us that Jesus in his human body was tired. He knew what it was to have walked a long distance, and he was very tired, and he sat by a well. He knew what it was to be thirsty, knew what it was to die. And here we come to discover that his humanity is seen in his absence from Bethany close to Jerusalem. God is omnipresent. God is present everywhere at all times. But Jesus is subject to the limitations of the body, and he is not there when these women needed him. His humanity is seen in that. His humanity is seen in a social sense. We are social beings. We enjoy each other's company, and we like to have the company of each other. And Jesus found great pleasure in the company of people. Did you notice that in verse number 5? Jesus didn't delay because he didn't love them. He didn't delay coming to them because he was afraid of the Jews. But he delayed because it was not God's time and he would go in God's plan. There were 12 hours in the day, and in these 12 hours he would walk in the light and he would do God's work. But in verse number 5 it says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus there. He found great pleasure in the company of ordinary people. He liked to go to that home in Bethany. He knew that he was always welcome there. He knew that there would be people there who would be genuinely glad to see him. I suppose in a spiritual sense we can apply that to us today, to ourselves, and ask ourselves the question, is Jesus always welcome in our home, and are we always pleased to see him? We see his humanity too in an emotional sense. He expresses love, as we've noticed in verse number 5. He really loved them. He sheds tears in verse number 35, that remarkable little verse where it says that Jesus wept. He expressed a genuine sympathy, and when he saw Mary there and how broken she was and the tears that were streaming from her eyes, Jesus just wept. He could hardly contain himself. He loved her so much, and he demonstrates his oneness with her. He is the sympathetic, understanding Christ who knows where we are. He expresses indignation in verses 33 and 38. Twice over it says that he is moved with indignation. There is a rising anger and concern within him as he sees what is happening in this particular situation. So his humanity is demonstrated in all of that. Here is a real man. His humanity is demonstrated in a religious sense. He is the supremely religious man. He is the man who walks throughout all of those 33 years to the glory of God and never once out of communion with his Father and fellowship with his Father. He is a man who is concerned for God's glory. Verse 4, verse 40 tells us he is the man who is totally committed to doing the will of God. And he is the man who, in verses 41 and 42, whose prayer life expresses total dependence on his Father. And he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you are going to work with me in this situation. So as we come to look at John chapter 11, in every sense, Jesus shows himself to be truly human. Except this one, he is absolutely sinless, altogether sinless. The Bible testimony is quite clear about that. There is no propensity in the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. He's not attracted to sin. He's not moved by anything within himself that will draw him towards sin. The Word of God is quite clear. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. And yet he comes to where we are, and he is truly human and knows our circumstances there. Let me just take a minute and focus on just a couple of aspects there that we've been speaking about. I appreciate there's been quite a lot of theology, if you like, but maybe let's just try and focus on two and see if we can get an application from it. Let me just speak a bit about that omniscience, and let me speak about his emotion just for a minute or two. The Lord Jesus Christ is omniscient. I think that comes through in the chapter. He knows about events before they happen. He knows what is going to happen to us tomorrow and the day after that. Jesus is omniscient. There is nothing that he doesn't know. There was nothing he didn't know about Martha and Mary at that situation, and there is nothing that he doesn't know about us. His knowledge is not limited. It's perfect. It's complete. His knowledge is not acquired. He doesn't need to ask for information about us. It's inherent. It's intuitive. He knows all things in totality. There is no past or present or future with Christ. He knows all about us. He knows what we are thinking at this very moment. You may be thinking, I can't follow a word this guy is saying here, or I wish it were the T interval, or you might be thinking all kinds of things. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows where we are in our circumstances just now. Everything is known to him, and all the ages of history are known to him in one indivisible moment. And that's the Saviour that you and I have come to know. He knows about us. He knows the problems that we are wrestling with at this very moment, and he knows what he is going to do about these problems in the days that lie before us. Isn't that wonderful? Is that not truly remarkable indeed? He is the omniscient, omnipotent Saviour. But he is more than that. He is the sympathetic Saviour. His emotions come to us. Do you notice that down in these verses, 33 down to verse 38? Twice over it says Jesus becomes indignant in spirit. Verse 33 and again in verse 38, he's moved, it says, deeply moved. It's the same word that describes the emotion of Jesus when Judas betrays him in chapter 13, verse 21. Why is Jesus moved with indignation at the grave of Lazarus there? Some people have suggested that his indignation is directed against himself. As he engages in an inward struggle to suppress this rising tide of emotion, he's weeping, he's expressing sympathy, and real men don't do that. Some people say he's trying to keep that down, and that's why he's angry with himself. And we would, I think, want to reject that totally and completely. Others say that his indignation is directed at the hypocrisy and the unbelief of the Jews. Some say it's because of the failure of Mary and Martha to understand what he's about. But perhaps it is that in a more general sense, Jesus expresses distress at the devastation sin has brought about as it has come into the universe. Look at the anguish sin has caused. And Jesus says, this is what has happened. And he moves to alleviate the suffering there. He is capable of great anger at injustice and oppression and hypocrisy. But he is capable of expressing great love and tenderness. And as we notice in that verse number 35, Jesus wept. He weeps with those who weep. Three times over in the New Testament it tells us that Jesus wept. He wept with this household here in John 11. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember? He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together and yet you wouldn't come?" Oh, how did his heart move out to lost men and women? Is that not what we've been hearing about today? And of course he weeps for the whole world with great crying and tears in the Garden of Gethsemane as the dark shadow of that cross on which he will bear the sin of the whole world sheds its shadow across our path there. And we can have confidence then. Let's gather them together. He's a sympathetic Saviour. He's an omniscient Saviour. He knows our circumstances. He knows where we are. And we can today, my brothers and sisters, with confidence cast our care on him. He knows and he cares. He knows where we are. He knows the dark hours of the soul that you and I have experienced. He knows that there may be people today in a circumstance and you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel and you don't know how it's going to turn out. And there is no event, large or small, that is not known to him. He fully understands our needs and our fears and our circumstances. But I just want to say this, that even more wonderful than the fact that he understands is this, that he has pledged himself to meet our needs and to dispel our fears and to order our circumstances to his glory. He knows where we are, he knows where we'll be tomorrow, and he knows what he intends to do about the circumstances that confront us there. And we come to see something of the deity and of the humanity of the Saviour there. I've forgotten, Mr. Chairman, what time it was that I started, but I know how long you told me to speak, and we're perhaps never going to get through this chapter today. Let's look at least perhaps just one other character and then maybe try and apply it and gather it together there. Let's look at Thomas. We've already spoken about Thomas today. He was described rather in terms of Thomas as doubting Thomas, as Thomas the honest man. Did you notice that? The honest man. The one who was prepared to articulate the problems that he had. He's called a twin. Tradition has it that it was a twin sister he had called Lycia. In some respects, he shows twinship, as it were, in a spiritual sense. He's kind of got those twin features of unbelief and faith. He's the pessimist, and yet he's ever hoping. He's the doubter, and yet he's ever believing. And is that not what we have of him here? That dogged determination. The worst will happen when you go up to Jerusalem, Lord. You know what the Jews are going to do with you there. But, well, he says, come on, fellas, let's just go, and we'll go with him that we may die also. Tradition has it that he went to Persia and perhaps even as far as India, and he laid down his life for the cause of Christ there. And it seems to me to be quite remarkable that before the resurrection, he's reluctant to go with Jesus as far as Bethany, and yet after the resurrection, he's prepared to go to India and lay down his life for the cause of Christ. Isn't that remarkable there? Let's not be too hard on people who are struggling with their faith. It's very difficult in a materialistic society to appreciate the spiritual dimension and to live in a spiritual dimension, isn't it? And sometimes we're very severe, we're very hard on young people, and we say, believe the word, just take the word, trust it, take it as it is, and so on. And we just keep throwing out advice like that. And maybe what we need to do is sit down with our young people and say, let me tell you what the biblical answer is to the problem that you're wrestling with just now. Let me try and help you and work your way through it. The Lord Jesus encouraged Thomas. The Lord Jesus eventually says to Thomas, Lord, touch my hands and my feet and see that I myself. Not a spirit that we're talking about here. And Thomas comes to the appreciation of the person of Christ because he's worked his way through it. And because he's able to do that, he is the stronger for it, and he's able to go forward into India there and take that word there. Then there's Martha. She's familiar with the Old Testament. Lord, I know that my brother will rise at the last day. Did she know a verse like Daniel 12? Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. She perhaps knew a number of other verses, Isaiah 25 verse 8, Isaiah 26 verse 19. She knew of these verses. And these Old Testament prophets had come to appreciate something of what God would do. And she's that confident persuasion in these verses. Verse 22, she says, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. And then she comes with that statement. She said to him, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world. She's got it. She's come to an understanding of who Christ is there. Then there's Mary. With Martha, Jesus reasoned, but with Mary, Jesus wept. You know, different people need different kinds of treatment, different kinds of support and encouragement in a crisis. We don't treat everybody the same way, but we encourage each other according to their own needs. Are we inferring too much between verses 27 and 28 that Jesus said to Martha, where's Mary? Can you go and tell Mary I'm here now? And Martha went very quietly. She knew the Jews were hostile. She didn't want to make a scene about it, but she just said to Mary, the Master has come and he calls for you. And look at that glorious response. She responds to the call of God promptly. As soon as she heard it, she said, Lord, I'm coming. Lord, I'm coming. My, we need to be there, do we not? Whenever we hear God's word that comes to us in power, then we respond to it promptly. Fearlessly, she didn't care about the Jews. And reverently, she just falls at his feet and says, Lord, Lord, here I am. And then there's Lazarus there. Let me just say one thing about Lazarus and then just draw this to a conclusion. He's described as the friend of Jesus. Do you notice that in verse number 11? Lazarus, our friend. Isn't it a marvellous thing to be called the friend of Jesus? Friendship implies a recognition of worth, doesn't it? And Lazarus recognised something of value in the Lord Jesus. But Jesus recognised something of value in Lazarus. He's prepared to die for Lazarus. Friendship implies faithfulness and reliability, doesn't it? And our Lord Jesus Christ is totally and absolutely faithful. We can rely on him. He's dependable. Are we reliable? Dependable? Can he rely on us to do what needs to be done in our day and generation? Friendship implies fellowship, to be in each other's company. We've spoken about that. Friendship implies sacrifice. When it is hard going, prepared to lay down life for one's friend. And Jesus speaks about that. Let me just conclude. One or two practical lessons here. The word that comes to us in verse number 26 is this. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? What we've been saying about Jesus, the resurrection and the life. The omniscient, omnipotent, sympathetic Christ. Do we truly believe that Jesus comes to our aid when we are in a crisis situation? What about the delays? That's an astonishing delay, isn't it, at the beginning of chapter 11? It says there quite clearly that the sister sent the word saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And when he heard it, he stayed 2 days longer. He didn't immediately rush from one Bethany to the other, stayed 2 days more. There's a delay. He's got a purpose in delay. Lord, Lord, why are the heavens stony, silent? Why is this happening to me? Do we believe that Jesus Christ cares and orders our circumstances in the crisis? What about the if-onlys of verse 21 and verse number 32? Lord, if only you had been here. If only, Lord. And we come like that and we say, Lord, if only it had been different. If only I hadn't done that. If only I hadn't said this. If only... And sometimes we can be so pulled apart by regret and guilt at things that if only it had been different, but it's not different. But the Lord Jesus can come even into that circumstance and make it different for us. How do we handle the crisis of life? How do we handle the crisis of death? It's quite interesting to notice in verse number 45, when the Jews saw what was happened, they believed. They believed a number of them did. The world doesn't want to know about our theology, you know. The world is not so concerned about what we preach. The world wants to know how we handle the crisis of life. The world wants to know, have we got any more resources than they have? Are we able to deal with the calamities that come into our life any better than they are? Or do we crumble the same way they do? That's what the world wants to know. Does Christianity work? Is it real? Do you believe that? That's what Jesus is asking there. 30 years ago, a friend of ours discovered that he needed to trust God in a crisis.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
He needed to trust God in a crisis. We were there on that particular occasion. He was a coal porter. He went out with a van around the villages in Scotland selling Bibles and religious books. He had one son, 21-year-old boy, and the boy was killed in a bus crash. I remember that day when this brother came home. He's a bright, cheery kind of fellow. All Scotsmen are bright, cheery fellows, you know. In that context, and I remember he saw the van coming along the street, and he jumped down from it, and here he was, coming up the pathway into his house, unaware that as he came in there, that tragedy was about to strike him right smack in the face. His only son killed, to go and identify the body. And I tell you this, that we were privileged over those years to see how that brother and his wife and family grew in stature and developed. In the midst of the most appalling tragedy, with many tears being shed, and I suspect many questions asked, Lord, why is this happening to me? And yet growing together, somehow just hanging in there and going on. And he still goes round with his van today, 30 years later. Isn't that remarkable? He's not blaming God. He didn't give it all up. He didn't stop doing it. Still going round there. And people say to him, I can never believe in that God that you believe in because you don't know the tragedy that I've had in my life. And they could say, well, you know, I've experienced that too, and I do know something about it, and I do know what God can do there. How do we respond in the tragedy? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, do you believe that? That's the challenge that comes to us today. An old preacher said this. I don't know that we like it today. I don't know that it makes it any less true because we don't like it. But when we are faced with death, either the death of a loved one or perhaps our own death one day, an old preacher says this, I trust you will die well because it will be your last opportunity to witness for Christ. If you miss it, there'll be no second chance. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? May God add his blessing to his word today. Amen.